Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we started this section in Athens last hour, and on the back of your newsletter, there's a map, and you can look and see in Asia Minor where we are. This started, this second missionary journey, went to Philippi first in Asia Minor in Greece, and now is down to Athens. I want to start by talking to you about evangelism. I don't know if you have ever been in a church that really stressed evangelism or not. But if you've ever been in a church, usually when we think of evangelistic churches, the first thing that comes to mind is Baptist. And how many of you have been in a Baptist church where they really, really stress evangelism? Okay. Some of you know my first career was actually as a traveling evangelist, and then the Lord brought me to Bethany in 1982, and we've been here ever since. And I absolutely love the opportunity to teach through Scripture and be involved in a local church. And it was a lot of fun being in evangelism, but I worked for about 3 years full-time in that ministry and actually prepared for it for longer than I did it. But in the process of doing my master's thesis at seminary, and I did a three-hour course on evangelism that was taught at Dallas Bible College. And so in the process of that, I studied a lot of methodology about evangelism. And the only ones who really have written extensively in the field is the Baptists. But it's real interesting how they approach evangelism. Essentially, what works is defined as what brings more numbers into the church. So if it works, then that's the right way to do it. So they start with practice. And what is it that actually adds people into the church? And the theory, as I could understand their literature, and I've never been part of that group, so I really can't speak from experience, just from reading, is that you bring a lot of people into the church building, and you use your Sunday morning as an evangelistic service, and you use your Wednesday nights and other meetings for discipleship and training. But your Sunday morning focus is on evangelism. So they get a lot of people in, and then they hope that they're going to believe in Christ. And typically what that looks like is walking an aisle and coming forward. And then that's actually part of them joining the church. And they receive people into the church. And then over a period of years, a certain percentage of those actually stay and become a functioning part of the church. So that seems to be the way that they do evangelism. And part of that mechanism is you've got to get people in. And so they form visitation teams, which go out on Wednesday night and knock on doors and give out literature and brochures and things like that that encourage people to come to church on Sunday morning. And usually they will train their workers with some sort of methodology, some way of presenting the gospel. And this looks like, you know, there's Coral Ridge evangelism, which has 8 things that you memorize and are able to present. Some have a Roman road approach to it. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say Roman road? Baptists? Yeah. Which, you know, it's a method. It's a way of presenting the gospel. Some use a bad news, good news approach. There was a Presbyterian church that developed evangelism explosion. But they have some sort of a method that you memorize, and then you go to strangers and try and present the gospel. So your job then is to persuade the hearer. And there's a certain level of guilt that you feel when you fail to do that, or the visit goes this way instead of that way. And there's a certain amount of fear involved with it. Does this, any of this ring any bells and make any sense to you? So you're essentially being told by the organizers of the church or the pastor of the church that it's your responsibility to go to a home or a person and present the gospel and persuade them to come become believers and come into church, and that if you don't do that, there's every likelihood that they will end up in hell. So you have the fear of failure, you have the guilt of dreading doing this, and then you have the responsibility of persuasion. So when I was working in the area of evangelism, what I found was that if you start with the scripture, they don't worry about methodology. It doesn't go the direction that we are typically pushing our people towards. It takes a whole different track. And you start with scripture, it has things like, give an answer to every person that asks you. Well, just stop and think about that. What's good about that? Who takes the initiative? They do. Give an answer to every person who asks you. Well, that's a radically different approach to this whole issue of evangelism. It's a different kind of methodology altogether. Now you're working in a context where you want to have enough exchange with the person that they're interested enough to even ask you a question. And frankly, the most success that I've experienced in evangelism is by going the opposite direction. Well, even if I explained it, you probably wouldn't believe it anyway. Why bother talking about it? My sister Marlene, who's now with the Lord, she had a kid who wanted to know how to get to heaven. And my sister, in classic Marlene form, said, "Oh, I can't talk to you about that. It's illegal." So the next time, you know, this kid gets Marlene by herself and says, I want you to tell me, you know, how did you get rid of all of your anger and your hatred? Oh, I'd love to tell you, but I can't. It's illegal for me to do so. And she did that 3 or 4 times, because in that context, it actually was illegal. She's running a group home with Canadian government money. So she keeps downplaying it. Finally, the kid is desperate. Tell me! All right, but, you know, you didn't hear it from me. And explained the gospel, and of course, the person believed right away. Oh, good, thank you. I was sitting at a table with a fellow, and he was involved in a cult. And I says, well, look, you know, I've done this a lot of years, and, you know, I can tell you, I've never seen anybody yet that's involved with your organization that actually accepts as true what I, you know, what I tell you if I told you. And he said, no, I'm different. I'm a good thinker. I can, and I explained the gospel to him, and he actually believed in Jesus. Surprise. So, you know, that's not your typical idea of how to do evangelism. So where I'm going to end up with this is that I think we've done a disservice to our people and to you by trying to burden you, tying you in, so to speak, to a trace and harness. You're pulling a cart that doesn't fit you. You're trying to work a direction that I don't think biblically is actually proper. So when it comes to methods of evangelism and the message of evangelism, you can have the best method in the world, and you can have this a flawless method, but that is not what makes believers. Okay, that's my idea. So if you fall asleep and you wake up refreshed in 15 minutes, you'll have what I want you to take out of here. Looking at what Paul does in Mars Hill, we'll see a method, and we'll see a message, and we'll also see complete failure, almost complete failure, in Athens. So Paul had the right method, and his methodology was flawless, and yet a church was never planted in Athens. Only a couple of people believed. So it's not the method, and it's not the message or how you present the message. It's the hearer. They must believe. How many of you were involved with Evangelism Explosion years ago? Or the I Founded campaign? Let's go to the I Founded campaign. And you remember the bumper stickers, "I never lost it"? It so happened that the I Founded campaign coincided with an internship that I did at Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And so I graduated from Bible college and was headed to seminary and went home to my church there and went to work for a summer. And they said, "Oh, look, you know, fresh blood, fresh meat. Let's put him in charge of following up all of the responses from the I Founded campaign." Now, my home church in Phoenix, they got on board with this. And we put up over 200 workers for this crusade, for this campaign. We did all of the publicity. I wasn't actually there for that part of it because I was at school. But we put up huge amounts of money, huge amounts of man hours, and cooperated with this national I Founded campaign and got all these names. And then it's my job to follow those up the summer after the I Founded campaign. And you know what I found? The same thing that the pastoral staff had determined at the end of the campaign. It was a complete and total waste of time. On the whole summer, as I went to all of these names, over 100 names, what I found was that there were only 2 people who were even remotely interested in the gospel. And those 2 were only interested in the gospel because a church member knew them and had been working with them in the context of a relationship for months and months and months before the I Founded campaign came along. They would have come to Christ without an I Founded campaign. But if you remember the theology of that, it's if you have the right methods, this will be the result. And if you have the right message, catching people's interest, and it was a Madison Avenue approach to evangelism, a marketing management, a marketing genius to evangelism. And when it's like, oh, the Spirit of God didn't show up, it was like plowing water. Because when you come to this whole subject of evangelism, salvation, people understanding the gospel, people seeing the need for salvation, it's a complex issue. And I don't think it works to drive people out with a method to get this kind of a message into people's lives. You work with them. You talk to them. You look for opportunities. And you wait for them to ask the questions. Well, what if they never ask any questions? Well, there's things you can do to get questions, like saying, "Well, what do you think about this?" Listen to them. The last time I did that, I sat for 30 minutes and listened to someone talk about their history in Buddhism, and now they're into chanting. And it led to an evangelistic opportunity. But it's a completely different approach to what we're trying to do. So my point here is that Paul did everything right and mostly failed. I originally said failed miserably, but there were 2 or 3 people that didn't think so because they heard the gospel and they believed. But essentially, the problem with Athens is that they're rich, lazy, arrogant, educated, lust-filled people who have no interest in spiritual things. That's the audience. And it wouldn't have mattered if Christ himself had showed up at Mars Hill. They wouldn't have listened to him either, even if he said, "Oh, I'm the one who rose from the dead." They'd have had the same response. All right, all that introduction. So let's do some exposition, shall we? First point here, find common ground. And what I'm doing is just going through Paul's methodology. This is his sermon, and he didn't get to finish it. In verses 22 and 23, watch Paul establish common ground. Now Paul, having stood in the midst of the Areopagus, was saying, males, Athenians, in everything and in every way, I see, I'm perceiving, I'm understanding that you are very religious. They're very religious. And for passing through, here's his reason for saying, for passing through your city, understood, and examining your objects of worship, I even found an altar on which had been inscribed to an unknown God. So, you know, common ground. He's looked at all their art, all their worship centers, their shrines, full city full of shrines, as we saw in their earlier passage. So he finds common ground. And then he takes the position of an ambassador, the last part of verse 23. And in this, friendship, the model of friendship evangelism fails. The whole model of friendship evangelism, if you're familiar with this, is that you come in as equals. But you're not equals. Why not? Well, because you understand the truth and they don't. You are really an ambassador on behalf of God. And so Paul finds common ground with them, and then he kind of leaves them. Therefore, whom you are worshiping, not knowing, worshiping in ignorance, this one, emphatic, I am announcing to you. You have an altar to an unknown God. You worship an unknown God. I'm here. I am here to explain to you, to announce to you who that is. Then he identifies with verse 24, 25, and 26 the true God. The God, the one having made the world and all the things in it. I meant to put on the communion table a handout about creationism. I'll get it out of my briefcase and leave it there. We studied this in the first hour. But now with these Gentiles, these pagans, and we're in a neo-pagan society, he starts with a God, the God, article, the God who created everything in it. This one exists, your text probably says, is Lord of heaven and earth. But the word for is a different word that's normally used. It means that he exists. We would say, well, he is, yes, but Paul is not arguing for is, am, are, was, were, been. He's talking about he exists. He has as his independent right to existence as the Lord, the manager, the ruler of heaven and earth. And this one is not dwelling in handmade temples. Handmade being an adjective here, we think, oh, it's handmade, that's good. Well, this isn't. God doesn't dwell in handmade temples. Neither by the hands of humans is he being worshipped or served. He's not waited on by humans. As if he's needing anything. He isn't. Why? He, emphatic, he is giving to all life and breath to all. So here you work with, he's working with them. There's a God. You don't know who he is. I'm going to tell you about him. He made everything. He rules over the heavens and the earth and everything in between. He doesn't need anything from human beings. He's not waiting for them to placate him with some sort of a votive offering, as one does with idols. Why? Because he personally gives life to all. You breathe, you're alive. You can give God the credit for that. And he made out of one blood all people groups of men. Your text might say nations, but it's better understood. From Adam, a person, a real live father of the human race, God developed all of the races from one blood, all groups of people come. Boy, is that a message that we need? We have radically different cultures. But you know, before I went into the ministry, when I was in high school, I was part of a pre-doctors group. I had some really cool scholarships coming out of high school, and I was drawn towards medicine until the Lord took me out of that and put me into the ministry. One of the reasons is, no matter how good a doctor is, eventually all his patients die, and it seems to me that being able to explain everlasting life is a great advantage. But I remember watching, now remember, this is back in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s. And I remember being part of a surgery group. Now in those days, everybody who went to the medical college were white males. We had no women doctors in those days, and there were very, very few people of color. And I remember sitting in a surgery watching an operation on a black person. And one thing that always bothered me was that first initial cut. Okay, so I'm watching this, and the knife goes across the black skin, and what color comes out? Red. Blood. Exactly the same blood as what Paul is talking about here. There is no difference. We have one Father, no matter what your race. Even if you're Canadian white like me, we have one Father, and that's Adam. From one blood, He made all of the nations. So here's Paul, a Jew, standing among pagans in Athens, saying, "We're relatives." He made out of one blood all the groups of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having pre-appointed, having determined the times and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This has behind it the nuance of nations, which is really interesting to watch our current global situation. I believe in eschatology or prophecy, and we are headed towards a one world government coming out of 10 distinctive regions. And so today, there's a strong push, global push, to have no difference among races in regions. Well, tell that to China or India, okay, or Vietnam. Historically, traditionally, and even though our cult, our world is moving away from it, the reality is that historically there's always been, well, this group of people lives here, it's their region. So even if Rome goes and occupies Israel, the Jews still live there, and so forth, true of every place. That's their land. And he says God predetermined where people groups would live and how long they would live there. So in verses 24 through 26, what he establishes is God, and he does so from the creation. Now, Paul, in the next verses, 27 through 29, every method of evangelism eventually comes down to this. He points out their wrong thinking. So far, it's been general. The Creator gives life, provides, creates, doesn't dwell. But now he's going to specifically go after their wrong thinking. This is part of what you do in your interaction with people. Eventually, you have to get around to explaining why they're errant about certain concepts. Doesn't make sense. Or it doesn't work. Or it isn't true historically. Some one of those three marks of truth are going to be violated. It's not true to history. It's not logically consistent. It doesn't work. The lady I was talking to about chanting. So, well, how's that working out for you? She says, "I'm chanting more and more and I see less and less results." Okay, so it doesn't work. There's something fundamentally wrong with the experience. It's not logically consistent, or it's just not true. Historically, that's not how it happened. So we'll see Paul pointing out their errors in verses 27 through 29. So he did all this. He pointed all these dwelling places to seek after the Lord, if then indeed they might feel after him and find him. Let me explain in verse 27 what he's saying. He put all these people in all these different spots, and he gave them witness about life and breath and all the things that you see. Any reasoning person concludes that there is a creator who put the world in its current condition. And he did this so that people would seek after him. I think maybe your text translates it grope. It's in an optative term. They might not. And if you look in Genesis 27, that same Greek word's used in the Septuagint to talk about Jacob putting goat skins on his arms so that if his father gropes after him, feels after his arms, he won't be deceived. He'll think it's actually Esau, not fair-skinned Jacob. So in this context, he's saying that these people, God wants them to seek after him. If by some outside chance they might happen to stumble upon him and find him. Indeed, not far away from each one of us, he is existing. He's having his existence. It's not God's fault that people don't find him, because he's there and he's available. For in him, verse 28, we are living. We're passing our lives. We're passing our lives in this world that God has created, having our life and breath from him. And we're moving ourselves about. We can't do anything without his permission and assistance. And we simply are. As also a certain of your own poets has said, for we also are the offspring. We're his offspring. We're descendants. Using Greek mythology, but Paul argues even their own poets understand the nearness of God, and he's explaining to them the nearness of the true God. If he were allowed to continue, he'd go that the word is near you. It's in your heart simply to believe and accept as true. Therefore, we are offspring. We're existing as offspring of God, verse 29. So we ought not to suppose that gold or silver or stone or something shaped by skill and contrivance of people, that the divine is going to be like this. Since we live and move and have our being at the hand of God, why in the world do you think that if this is true of us and we're his offspring, that God himself is found in some stupid gold or silver stone idol or some other human contrived art shape, and you worship this stupid idol? So he's pointing out the essence of the whole Athenian theology. They worship idols and they sit around and scavenge after words with all their spare time. This philosophy or that philosophy, how to get the most pleasure out of life. The main arguments of the two, the Stoic and the Epicureans that we talked about last week. So Paul points out the wrong things of their theology, and then he takes them immediately to their own personal accountability and judgment before Christ. Therefore then, okay, this is in verse 30. Now he's going to argue out of the philosophy of the creation of the world and their own ignorant idolatry to their own personal accountability. Therefore, looking forward now, the times of ignorance. In this moment, God has overlooked your ignorance. Up to this point, you've existed in ignorance. No more. Why can they no longer exist in ignorance? Well, because Paul the Apostle has announced to them there is a God, and it's not that stupid idol. It's the Creator of the universe, and He has absolute control over everything that you are. You are a living, breathing human being that comes from Him. Now, you've been ignorant up to this point, and God's overlooked it. But now, He's ordering all peoples everywhere to have a change of attitude. Repent. So it's time right now, today, for you to give up the stupidity of your ignorance of worshiping idols and come to understand who God is. And He's commanding you, you Athenians, He is commanding for you to change. Change your thinking. Change your attitude. Why? Verse 31, very strong. Here's why you need to change your attitude, change your mind. Because He has appointed a day. Aorist tense. Just as He appointed, pre-appointed the boundaries and times of nations, of people groups, He has appointed a day on which He, and the idea of Paul is that this day is about to be here. It's right about to happen. On which He is about to judge the inhabited world in righteousness. This God, who created everything, in whom you live, move, and have your being, He's already set a day, and it's very near, and He's going to judge you in righteousness. Remember, all they did all day long was waste their time collecting words and trying to engage in pleasure. That's a scary thing when you're told that there's a day of judgment, of righteous judgment, and it's about to come. So let's look back at verse 31. He's appointed a day on which He's about to judge the inhabited world in righteousness by a male whom He has assigned. So this male that He's going to tell us about but gets interrupted, there's a man that God has appointed as judge. Of course, we know that's Jesus. Having given or provided believable truth to everybody. So here's where He's going with this. You're going to be judged by a righteous judgment, and a male is going to make this judgment, one assigned by God, this one who has given tangible, believable truth to everybody. That tangible, believable truth has already been provided, having raised Him from the dead. There's your resurrection. So He's arguing from the creation to their own ignorance. It's time to change your mind. Christ is about to judge in righteousness. And we know this because the provable, demonstrable proof, believable proof has been given to everybody, namely the resurrection of the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD. That's as far as He got. They interrupted Him. Verse 32, now having heard of the resurrection of the dead, some were joking. On the one hand, immediately they made sport of this one. The resurrection of the dead. I remember sitting in a discussion about Isaiah 40 with a group of Hebrew scholars in Denver. I was doing my doctoral work up there, and I happened to be staying in the home of the Old Testament professor, who Bob Alden is his name. I've got some of his commentaries. He absolutely is the best person I've ever met for knowing Hebrew. And he took me with him to a discussion among all the Hebrew scholars in Denver on Isaiah 40. And it was really interesting to watch. And I translated Isaiah 40, but you know, I'm sitting. I didn't open my mouth, as should have been the case, because I'm in a completely different league. But watching these go back and forth, and the argument comes up from Isaiah 40 that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell. And so one of them says, "So you mean if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to hell?" And the answer comes back from the theological and conservative, "Straight." And one of the other scholars pipes up, "Well, I want to go in a red sports car." You know, and that's how they dealt with Isaiah 40. The reality of the message had nothing to do with them personally, because all they're there for is the exchange of new ideas. It's like Athens. And so as soon as the resurrection of the dead comes up, they make a big joke of it. Some were joking, but others said, "Oh, we'll hear you again concerning this." So they took Paul and they stuck him in the midst of them on the Areopagus, and he was to give them a lecture. He did that. He got to the resurrection and they shut him down, and thus Paul departed from their midst. They laughed him down. They shut it down. But certain males, having been joined to him, they believe, among whom also Dionysius the Areopagite, apparently he had some kind of a position of authority, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him, very few. But some of them actually believe. So my point here is that methods and message don't make believers. They have to believe. You can have perfect methods and a flawless message. Paul did. I mean, he did all the things that you could do in the situation to try to reach this crowd with the gospel, and he failed miserably. Because it's not about methods. It's not about how you present the message. It's a much, much more complex issue. And so I'm encouraging you to take a deep breath and trust the Lord that by His Spirit, He will open doors for you to have conversations with people in a reasonable, relaxed situation where you're able to give them information which they need. Namely, God loves them. Christ died on the cross for our sins and everybody's sins. He rose again from the dead. And by simply believing in Him, He gives you a gift of everlasting life. How cool is that? That's why it's the gospel. It's good news. And don't get lost in, "Oh, you need to do it this way, or you have to have these verses memorized." No. As I said to the lady who was talking to me about chanting, I said, "Well, we're all seekers, aren't we? We're all seekers. And God's put in our hearts a desire to know Him." And I went to creation and talked about the personal God who loves us and cares for us, that fatherly aspect. Now, I don't know if she believed in Christ or not. Why not? Well, because that wasn't the nature of our conversation. She may not. That's God's responsibility. It's her responsibility. It's not mine. Will I talk to her about the Lord? Well, I hope so. Maybe she'll bring it up the next time we're together. Do I feel guilty? No. What if she dies? Salvation is in the Lord's hands. But the person who makes the decision on whether they're going to believe or not is the believer. They are responsible to believe, not me. I present it. I invite if I get the opportunity. But they have to believe it. So it takes the pressure off of me. I'm simply giving an announcement in context and in terms that the person understands. So, enjoy the gospel. God's given it to you. Enjoy it. Share it. How? Well, the Lord will show you how to do that. Don't worry about it. Let's pray.